How's everybody doing? Good. Hey, Will. It's good to see you, buddy. So I am excited to be here, and I hope that you're excited. Probably there's a few folks that I think are at a Cats game. It must be a Cats game. Is it a Cats game this weekend? So anyway, it's good to be here. What a beautiful day. And it's really exciting not to have box elder bugs flying around landing on us in the, I don't know, it was crazy. But if you'd have seen me last Sunday before service, the worship team was laughing because I was walking around with a vacuum cleaner sucking them up. They were all over the place, and we got sprayed this last week and got rid of them. They're like a little beetle, black and red beetle. They're nasty, and you squish them and they smell bad. Well, if you're a guest with us, my name is Dave. I am the lead pastor here, and I am grateful that you are here. I'm excited that you're here, and we hope that you have a welcome, you feel welcome, and that you are feeling comfortable being a part of New Life. My philosophy is if you come the first time, you're a guest. If you come the second time, you're our friend, and the third time, you're family. And we love the New Life family. It is a great place to be. And so you being here is a blessing, and you picked the best place to be on a Sunday. Even over a Cats or a Grizz game, it's better. And as most of you know, we are in the middle of a series called Storyteller. And I'm really loving walking through the parables of Jesus, because if you know me very well, you know that I like to tell stories. And it's just something that I enjoy doing, and being able to walk through and go through the parables, which, if you don't know what a parable is, it's basically an earthly story or illustration that is explaining a spiritual content, spiritual truth. And so we are walking through that. And so this week we're looking at, I think, one of the greatest parables ever told, a story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. How many ever read that parable or even heard a sermon on that parable? It is a powerful, powerful story. And it's excellent because if you're like a movie buff like I am, there's plot twists and all kinds of stuff in it. And it leads to a surprising ending. And I think it's just an incredible parable. So in Jesus' day, this simple story, I think, sent people home baffled and buzzing with what just happened, right? And I'll kind of lay that out a little bit. This message is a simple parable, but I believe it's probably one of the most pivotal teachings we can have. If you got your Bibles, I don't have a handout this week. I apologize for that. Your pastor was slacking. I don't have an excuse. Actually, I do, but I don't want to tell you. Because it's still an excuse, right? So we're going to take up and look at Luke chapter 18. And we're going to be reading 9 through 14. That's where we find the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Give you a second to get there. While you guys are turning pages, I'm going to open up my drink. Because you guys hot? I think it's these lights. It's like, oh my goodness. It will take the pounds off of you. I need it. All right, we all there? If you're there, say uh-huh. Uh-huh. All right, it says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I can imagine him pointing at him, right? I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the crazy thing about it, in verse 9, that the scripture tells us exactly what the purpose is of this parable before Jesus even told the parable. Look what it says. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. But before we can understand, I think, the purpose, we need to define some important theological terms. You ready for a theological lesson today? If you are, say, oh yeah. I changed it. Yeah. Messed some of you. I heard a, All right. Here it is. What does the term righteousness and justified mean? Well, the word righteousness means right standing. Okay? Right standing. To be righteous means to be in right standing with God. God views the righteousness, the righteous person as being good. Okay? Righteousness is a requirement to be accepted by God. And the other word that we looked at was justified, which means to be treated as if one is righteous. When one is justified in a court case, they are declared to be what? Innocent or not guilty, right? They're justified. Okay? I used to tell teenagers for years that justified means just if I had never sinned. Justified. Justified, never sinned. Okay? That's what Jesus did on the cross for us. He justified us. He gave us His righteousness. You following me? So in this parable, Jesus was speaking to those who thought they were right and good in God's eyes. Now the story ends with the account of a man who was justified or declared righteous by God. And since all of us, I think, would rather be found righteous instead of thinking that we're righteous, all of us would be smart to listen to this parable this morning very carefully. You with me? All right. So, well, who are the players? Let's look at that. The players are two people, the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Two guys. And now, here's the crazy thing about it. We always assume, if you've been in church your whole life or any amount of time, you would assume that the tax collectors were the bad guys, right? They have always been labeled the bad guys. But we forget that in the day of Jesus, people didn't see the Pharisees as bad guys. They saw them as the religious elite, the guys that everybody aspired to be like. They were the proper ones. They were the spiritual guys. They were the type of guys that when other people's mothers would say to you, if you don't get better grades, you're not going to be as important as them. Right? That was these guys. Okay? So when we look at Pharisees, I always think of when I was a kid, it's like, they're not fair, you see. There's a song. Right? You guys remember that? All right. Okay, we're going back. So that's the type of guys. They were admired and they were respected and they perhaps were a little feared because they had great knowledge. They were considered the intellectual ones, the smart ones in their society. Okay? Now, when the Pharisee came into this temple, everybody would have noticed, right? Because they were the men that obeyed God's law. They were disciplined, they were consistent, and they were in their religious duties. They were reading the scriptures, they memorized the scriptures, everything was right. So when they walked into the temple to pray, people listened to them. Okay? They were very important people. And when we talk about how grateful he was to be different from a tax collector, the people understood why he would be grateful. Because who wouldn't be? They were the elite, and tax collectors were the scum of the earth. Right? They were garbage. The tax collectors were, like I said, a different story. They were known to overcharge and pocket as much money as they could from everybody else. The Romans, who were in control at that time, they would send out the tax collectors to collect taxes. Right? That's why they're called tax collectors. Okay? That was simple. Right? And everything that they collected above and beyond what the Romans required, the tax collectors got to pocket. So they were gouging people to make a living. And it wasn't just a simple living. They were doing pretty well if they were a good tax collector. Okay? That was the deal. So they obviously weren't people's best friends, right? Everyone hated these guys. So let me bring it to more modern day in our contrast. Imagine a well-known, well-respected pastor, author, speaker going to a church to pray. And at that same church comes the local well-known drug dealer. Everybody knows that he's dealing meth to kids, and I mean, he's that kind of a guy. That's the contrast that Jesus is trying to get people to understand. You guys following me? Okay, so just bring it up a little bit modern days. Okay, that's the kind of contrast Jesus draws. So, okay, let's keep looking at these players. Okay, we are told things about the Pharisee first. Okay, first we're told that he stood to pray. Okay, he stood to pray. Now, in the big picture of things, standing to pray isn't a big deal, right? I don't just stand, I pace when I pray, because if I sit too long, then it's like, right? I'm getting to that age where naps are important. But, so there's nothing wrong with standing and praying, okay? But when the detail is placed next to the account of the tax collector, the posture of prayer helps drive home Jesus' point, okay? He is not just standing and praying. He's standing and praying. See the difference? Okay. He's got a little bit of arrogance in him. And again, like I'm saying, there's nothing wrong with praying confidently either. We're told in Scripture in Hebrews to come boldly before the throne of grace and pray. The issue is why you are bold in your approach to God. Here's the thing that we're going to hone in on today a little bit. Okay. Is that, so check this out. For the Pharisee, he felt that he could be bold because he had earned his righteousness, right? He felt like he had earned this position of being the spiritual elite, okay? He had worked hard to get heard by God. He had followed the Ten Commandments. He had followed God's law. He had done all the right things. So he felt like he had earned the right to be heard by God. Following me? But as we listen to this Pharisee's prayer, we begin to see the problem that Jesus is addressing. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Right? Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice and give a tenth of all I get. Did you see? Did you get it? Did you see this? He compares himself to other men. Right? And the crazy thing is, he's not just comparing him to any men. He's comparing himself to the dredge of their culture, right? Evildoers, adulterers, robbers, right? And even this tax collector. So he's measuring himself by the worst of those around him. This Pharisee knew that compared to other people, he was exceptional. He had it all together, right? So he was convinced that he was more godly than the tax collector. He was convinced of it. Now, unfortunately, he was not defining what is godly by using God's definition. He was using the world's definition of godly. Okay? Notice that also that he measured himself by his deeds, right? The Pharisee proceeded to tell God all the things that he had done on God's behalf. He gives his money, but he denies himself because he's fasting. He's doing all these things. And look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. Right? Now, here's the crazy thing. And I was thinking about this week. That there's a scripture in Matthew that says that there will be a day that we stand in front of God on judgment. And many will say, look at what I have done in your name. Didn't I heal the sick? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I? And Jesus will say, what? Depart from me. I knew you not. Right? It's an interesting point. That's just a side note. You get that one for free today. Here we go. Okay? This religious man, he was a religious stud. Okay? He was the kind of guy every church loves to have because he had deep pockets and he was the holier. He had his Bible out that was about 14 inches thick and he could quote scripture and he was like, he was the guy, right? No, he wouldn't fit in at New Life. He just wouldn't. Okay? He just wouldn't fit in. And that's good. Okay? But here's the crazy thing, before you start shaking your head about all that stuff, realize how often we do kind of the same thing. We look at our lives and we compare them to the lives of others we know. Right? When we look at those who are committing crime, those that are cheating on their spouses, those that drink away their paychecks and do drugs or whatever, acting like with violence to those around them. I mean, you fill in the blank. And we're like, well, at least I'm not as bad as that. Am I wrong? We don't seem so bad in that light, right? We've got it together. We pay our taxes. We pay our tithe. We come to church at least 2 times a month. You know, that kind of stuff, right? We don't seem like that bad. Like the Pharisee, we do believe that compared to those around us, surely we must be going to heaven. Ask yourself honestly this morning, why do I think I get to go to heaven? Why do I get to go to heaven? Thought about this, and it's remarkable, and the answers I'm sure would vary. I heard this interview this week, and I wish I could have found it again, but it was talking about the thief on the cross that accepted God, Christ's love, right? You guys know that story. And what do I have to do to inherit, to join you in paradise? And he appears to St. Peter at the gates. And Peter goes, why should I let you in heaven? And he goes, because Jesus, the guy on the cross next to me, said I could come. Right? That's the only reason we get to go, folks. Right? Let that be our answer. Not because I gave tithe or I did this or I fasted or whatever. That's the average person is going to be listing the things that we do that get us the right to go to heaven. But it's not anything about what we do. It's what Jesus has done. Amen? They attend church the average person goes to church, like I said, a couple times a month. And they try to live the golden rule, and they obey the Ten Commandments, and they try to live a little moral life, and so on and so on. And we all can do this, and we're all guilty of this at some level, I'm sure. And when we do this, we're just like the Pharisee. It's all about what he did. Now, what do you think would happen? And I shared this illustration with my wife, because she's a school teacher. So what do you think would happen if a school, in a school where teachers allowed their students to give their own grades? How would that be? Samuel's like, yeah. Right? Do you think all those children would fail? Do you think these children would work up to their potential when they knew that they could get an A and do nothing? Lico's like, we'd like to think that they were thirsty for knowledge and learning and growing, and that would take over at some point, right? We would love to think that. And it might be in some, there's some that I think would do that, but in most people, they would be pleased as punch to grade themselves well for making any effort at all. Like, I get an A, I picked up my pencil. I get an A+ because I wrote my name, right? How would that be? It'd be silly to teach that way, wouldn't it? I think it would be absolutely absurd, but it's even more silly to measure our spiritual life that way. So let's contrast the other prayer. Let's look at the tax collector as he came into the temple. Okay? As he came, it's probably not a place that he is visited very often. Okay? Just speculating, throwing it out there, but probably not. And he can't even look up and has nothing to praise himself before the Lord about. Right? He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the first question I'd want to ask is, what brings this guy to the temple in the first place? What brings him there? He is hated by everybody. He is a known sinner, right? He cheats people for a living. He's unfair. He's a liar. All of these things. What brought him to church in the first place? There's got to be a reason. What brought him to this point of repentance and brokenness? Again, we can only speculate. And I would guess that it was because of some sort of crisis. Statistically speaking, even now, reason that people come to church for the first time or come back to church is because of a crisis in their life. Right? And that's not a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. That's a great thing. Okay? And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But maybe he was sick or newly aware of a sickness or vulnerability in his body. Maybe he was hurt by someone or had hurt someone and his heart had been broken. Maybe he became aware of the emptiness in his own life. We don't know what happened to this guy, okay? But something happened to bring him to the temple. Now, we are told several things about the tax collector. The first one is, this man came into God's presence very aware of his sinfulness. Right? And the original Greek, the passage literally reads this, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. He is not comparing himself to anybody around him. He is only comparing himself to the Lord. To God. He is not looking at others. Right? He sees only his own heart and the way that it has drifted from the Lord. There is no hint that this man thinks that there is any righteousness in him in this passage. And again, we don't get the God picture of it, the full picture of what's going on there. But there is no indication that he has ever considered himself to have righteousness at all. Okay? The second thing that we see is the man is not pleading his goodness like the Pharisee did. I've fasted two times a week, and I've given a tenth of all that I have, and blah, 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 right? He's not pleading that at all. He's not arguing that he deserves better. He knows that this is the only hope that he has is putting his hands in God's mercy. It's all he knows. So he comes in, he throws himself at the mercy of the court, but there's still more in this prayer. One of the commentaries that I was reading about this points out this. And I'm quoting it word for word. It says, it's not merely a plea of mercy, though it sounds like that in the English translation, but it is a plea for mercy on the basis of what God has done. The word translated have mercy on is the verb form of the word for the mercy seat. Okay? On the Ark of the Covenant. You guys following me? In the Jewish temple. So therefore, it could literally, but awkwardly, be translated as be mercy seated toward, or treat me as one who comes on the basis of the blood shed on the mercy seat as an offering for sins. It gets really deep in there, right? So he is literally crying out with everything that he has, please have mercy on every aspect of my body, every aspect of my life, the blood that in the Old Testament, I probably should give you some context there. The Old Testament, when on the Day of Atonement, you would bring an offering, a sacrifice that the priest would kill, and then they would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies, and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where God's Spirit dwelled, and for the atonement of sin. Now, the difference of that is this. That action only pushed your sin ahead a year. What Jesus did on the cross did it forever. You following me? So this is how much pleading this guy is having. He is so sincere in what he's praying. Okay? You following me? Okay, which brings us to the next thing that we look at. The man could only put all his hope in God. Now, of course he didn't know about Jesus as in dying on the cross, because it hadn't happened yet. Jesus is the one telling the story, right? It hadn't happened yet, okay? So he has no concept of that. But he knew without someone to redeem him or rescue him, he had no hope. This man could only put his hope in God. And that is the reason that he was justified and the Pharisee was not. You following me? Is that making sense? If it's making sense, say uh-huh. The Pharisee left the temple barely wrinkled, but the tax collector left reborn. Okay? So what lessons do we learn from the parable? Well, I'm glad you asked. We've got a couple. We've got four lessons that I have drawn out of here, and here's the first lesson. And I'm giving this piece because I believe this simple story is so important that we need to state this again, in a form of some simple principles. The first lesson is salvation is a gift, not something that we earn. Okay? We got to wrap our mind around that. By grace, not by works. Okay? We can't do anything to earn salvation. Okay? We can't give enough money. We can't do enough right things. We can't do anything to earn it. It was a free gift that God said, Jesus, you're going to go to the cross and you're going to be that ultimate sacrifice to redeem the people, to make it so they can have right standing and be righteous before me. By Christ. Period. Grace alone. Following me? So that's the first thing, okay? It's not by doing good things or by receiving, it's by receiving an undeserved gift. Most people would say it's kind of both, but I would disagree greatly because it has nothing to do with us. We are made right with God because of what Jesus did for us. His blood was shed for our sins. His sacrifice paid the debt that we could never pay. So we become right with God when we receive this gift of salvation, of forgiveness, and a new beginning that is provided by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is all a gift received by grace through faith. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you just get this free eternal life by just saying a prayer. Okay? There's no miracle prayer that does that. It's not any of that at all. Okay? Because if you have that mindset, all I have to do is say this prayer. All I have to do is confess and I'm golden forever. It doesn't work that way. Okay? That's not right either. We receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and then the genuine believer receives Christ and then follows Christ. Okay? We are saved by grace only, not by anything that we do, and I can't reiterate that enough. This is important for us to understand, and here's why. And I wrote these in my notes here. Because the person who trusts their good works for salvation is really trusting themselves and not Jesus. Okay? The person who trusts in their works can never have any assurance of salvation. Because they're always concerned what about if I have a bad day? Right? The person who trusts their good deeds can never be sure that they have been good enough. How many and what kind of good works are necessary for a passing grade? Right? We talked about giving yourself an A. The person who is trusting in their works will always feel that they must diminish the work of others so as not to let others get ahead of them. They feel that every person who seems better than we are, maybe we won't make that cutoff to heaven. And it makes it more difficult to reach. Gaining salvation then becomes a contest, right? It's like trying to get a good grade in class. In order to get a grade, you must beat the other students. Is that true? No. But sometimes we think about that, right? We think about, man, I got to get a better grade than so-and-so because they, you know, I want to be valedictorian and they want to be valedictorian and I got to whoop their tail. Right? Why are you laughing? Is that happening? Whew, maybe I just stepped on a toe. But you following me? All right. The person who trusts God's grace doesn't have to look over their shoulder, but can focus on what's ahead. He or she knows that salvation is not based on their goodness, but on God's. The person who trusts God's grace is able to celebrate victories of others, since our salvation is not a contest, but a gift. And the person who trusts God's grace can stop playing the game and can start being honest and open about their struggles and their need to grow. We are not saved by our own righteousness or perfection, but by God's, by Christ's righteousness. The second lesson that we learn is this. An awareness of our sins and our need is the first step to heaven. Right? The track record of the tax collector was much worse than the track record of the Pharisee. Would you agree? But the tax collector was much closer to heaven. He saw his need, and the Pharisee didn't. The tax collector ran to the Father, and the Pharisee felt like he was doing okay by himself. Sometimes the people who grow up in church, I think, have a hard time realizing that they are just as sinful as the ones that are outside the church. Now, that's not a blanket statement for everybody, because it's not that case. But as a general rule, I think that some have a hard time with that. The kind of sins that somebody that grew up in church might be different than those that grew up outside the church, but it's still there. sin is sin. The degree of sin might be less, but the barrier between us and God is still there. You following me? It's kind of like a 12-step program. You must recognize you need your need before you have any hope of being helped. You got to understand what your spiritual condition is. That we're all sinners saved by grace, right? And here's the crazy thing that God had to teach me the hard way a number of years ago, is the grace, the same grace that a drug dealer, a drug addict, alcoholic, wife abuser, husband abuser, whatever you name it, needs by from God, is the same amount of grace that I need every single day. It's the same grace, right? Because sin is what separated us. In spite of whatever the sin is, you know, I told a white lie versus, well, I beat somebody half to death and now they're on intensive care. So this is a worse sin than this. It still separates you from God. Sin is sin in the eyes of the Lord. He doesn't go, well, this is a worse sin than this. Man did that. So we could define what sin was. But then we started putting degrees on it. Well, this is a harder degree of sin than this one is. Sin is a sin. Okay? You got to pick that up this morning. Sin is sin. And it separates us. Whether it's a white lie or you ran somebody's dog over. Is that a sin? I'd say cat, but that's not a sin. That's just a good start. I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. Oh, God. Here we go. My wife's like, oh, you're dead. Sorry, cat lovers. I love cat. Moving on. Oh, my gosh. All right. The alcoholic, the drug addict, the abuser, the immoral person, the gambler, the self-righteous religious person, all of them must come to a point of admitting their sin and their lost condition before they can ever see that they need a Savior. Okay? Why would anybody trust a Savior when they don't think they need one? Am I right? I've heard that said a lot of times. Well, I don't need Savior. What do I need saving from? A lot of things, but they don't know it yet. They got to get to that point, okay? Instead, we are to measure ourselves by God's standard because God looks at the heart. He looks at whether or not we honor Him with everything that we do. God's standard is absolute perfection. Isn't that awesome? It's absolute perfection. That's what you need to get into heaven. You're like, oh man, I'm never going to get there. Nope. Not without Jesus, because Jesus is the perfection. And He said, I freely give up and with joy give up my life to pay the debt so that we can be found righteous. And it's that perfection that allows us to go to heaven. Follow me? So it's perfection. There is no grade curve. There is no extra credit when we feel pretty good about ourselves spirit and our spiritual being ability. We must ask, compared to what? How am I doing compared to what? Are we comparing ourselves to others or are we comparing ourselves to God? The third lesson is God looks at our attitude. He looks at whom we are trying to please. And I put in my notes last night, actually, and almost, I think all of us would probably at some point say, almost it's always ourselves that we please. Even when we do something nice for somebody else, we often anticipate a payoff of some kind, right? A deeper friendship or approval or respect or maybe, you know, a financial thing or maybe it's just like maybe they'll do something for me. And, you know, whatever it is, you know, maybe it's a good reputation as a good person. I don't know. But so oftentimes we do good things to get something back in return. And I remember one of my Bible college professors, Dr. Beckman, Oh my gosh, he was the coolest cat ever. He was like 5 foot nothing. 82 years old when I was in college in 1997. And, there was one good sized step off the stage where he'd jump up and down off that thing. But, I was always thought he's going to break a hip or something. We were always afraid. But he was the most resilient, good, old dude ever. And, but he said this. He said, love is something that you give without any regard of what you get in return. That's love. Okay? Doing something for somebody else with no strings attached. You don't care what you get in return. You're just doing it because you care about that person. Following me? So that's what it is. And God looks at our attitude there. God sees not only the times when we're trying to honor Him, He also looks at the times that we don't give Him a single thought. He looks at the times when we knew what was right to do and we ignored the knowledge. He sees the subtle manipulation. He sees the games that we play. And He sees those times when our goodness and our kindness are serving only as a camouflage for a wicked heart. The first step to heaven is the realization that we cannot and will not earn heaven by our goodness. Because we are not good. The Bible says only God is good. We're not. We can have goodness because of what God is and who God is, and His character never changes, and we get that because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Following me? So this is a whole lot deeper a parable than I even thought it was. Right? So here, the fourth lesson is this. God does not look at a person's record. He looks at their heart. And I love this quote. God never consults your failures to create your future. Are we so glad of that? What a refreshing lesson that is. God doesn't dismiss us because we've made mistakes. And some of them are probably whoppers, right? At least in my life, in my past. He doesn't write us off because of the people that we have hurt. And sometimes we've hurt them greatly. He doesn't write off the tax collector. He doesn't write off the drug dealer. He doesn't write off the abuser. He doesn't write anybody off. He doesn't give up on the Pharisee. And even though you find it hard to believe, He hasn't written you off either. What God is waiting for is for you and for me to stop fighting Him and instead truly turn to Him and to trust Him with our lives. That's what He's waiting for. He is waiting for us to stop hiding our sins and confess them. He is waiting until we drop this self-glorification, this spiritual talk, this self-righteous attitude, and instead come and sincerely seek for His mercy. To seek Him. The Bible says, if you seek me, and doesn't stop there, with your whole heart, you will find me. Right? No halfway, haphazard seeking Him. With your whole heart. It says, if you seek me, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Right? All these other things will be added. But we try to fill that first and then go to His righteousness. And seek His kingdom. We got it backwards. If you want more of God, seek Him with your whole heart. Go after Him. Right? Go after Him. And the thing about it is, we're going to talk about it next week in the parable next week is, and I've mentioned this before when we were in 2 Timothy, we got to stop being cafeteria Christians. Okay? You know what that is, right? It's where you go into the buffet and you're like, ooh, I like a little bit of that, but ooh, I hate that. That's gross. I don't like kale. And I want this. And I want this. And we kind of treat the Bible that way and God that way. Well, I like this scripture because it makes me feel warm and fuzzy inside, but I don't really like this one because it makes me accountable. I like this one because, ooh, man, who wouldn't like that? But this one, oh man, it makes me feel icky. Okay? Icky. That's a very theological term. Icky. Huh? In our house, when we like food, I said, man, that's not icky. Yeah? That's what we say, right? That's not icky. Well, that's definitely not icky. So, okay, that's the thing that we got to wrap our tongue. He is waiting for us to stop talking about Jesus and instead start trusting Him as our Redeemer and our King. And when we do that, God will justify us, just like He did the tax collector at the temple. Now, I wish Paul Harvey could tell us the rest of the story. Teenager's like, who's Paul Harvey? I just aged myself a little bit, right? But I wish he could tell us the rest of the story about these two men. What kind of change took place in the tax collector's life? Did he get a job? A new job? Did he pay back those that he cheated? Was he a better husband? Did he begin coming to the temple more regularly? I don't know. Over time, did people see that his commitment was sincere? Man, I wish I knew, but I can't say that I know. And what happened to the Pharisee? Did he continue to live a life full of himself? Did he continue to strut around with a reputation as a spiritual giant all the time being a spiritual dead person inside? Was he successful at convincing himself that he was good enough? Did he lay awake at night wondering what would happen when he died? Did he live in fear that others would find out that he was really what he was like deep down in the secrets of his heart? Scripture doesn't say. I don't know if you've ever wondered that, but that's kind of where my brain goes. Right? So let me wrap this up this morning. We don't know the end of the story. We don't know it. And really, I don't think it really matters. Right? What does matter is the rest of your story. And that's still ahead of you. Which way will you go? Will you go the way of the Pharisee and trust your own goodness? Or will you come with repentance and seek to receive and live in the mercy that can only be yours through Christ? Will you rest in your ability or in His promise? Will you settle for religious behaviors? Or will you seek a new life? Will you leave this place slightly wrinkled or reborn? What's going to happen? Which way will you go? You see, this is really a simple story. But it addresses the most crucial questions of your life. And can I just say, listen carefully? Because your life depends on it. And as we move into communion, and I'd like to invite those that are going to help serve the elements to come forward, but as they come, let me read this scripture, and it just really, man, I hope this message has left you really examining which character you are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 29, it says, "So then, whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup," we're talking about communion, the Lord's Supper, "of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." And here's what I want us to get a hold of this, from the message as well as this part. Everyone ought to examine themselves, it says, before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And here's why. For they eat, whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ, eats and drink judgment among themselves. So as we begin to serve the elements, first thing I'd ask is, examine your heart, examine your life. And begin to have that conversation with God. Maybe you don't even have to have a conversation with God. You just know, but am I more like the Pharisee or am I more like the tax collector? And begin to allow the Holy Spirit to begin to do what He wants in your heart. Right? And to begin to give you the right heart. And especially in this time, but from this day on. My heart is every time that we leave this building that we are encouraged, enriched, and challenged to grow. That we do not leave this place different, or we do leave this place different than when we come in. That's my goal every week. So we're going to serve the elements. I ask one thing, that you would hold them until all have been served. And we have an open communion if you're a guest with us. And what that means is everyone's welcome to take communion.